Acts chapter 2. I often mention these few verses, the first four verses, in other messages that I give and teachings, simply because I feel like it's such a central part of the Christian church. Indeed, it is the beginning. It's the foundation for what we know as the modern church. And the way in which it began is important for us to understand because it gives us a glimpse of how we are to live and act and be as the church of Jesus Christ here today. So this is an ancient text that speaks to our way of doing life today and the way of being the church. And so I want to pay attention very closely to these few verses. It is about, if you've looking at the title part, if your Bibles have it, just above chapter 2, a lot of them talk about the Holy Spirit that comes at Pentecost. And indeed, that is a significant aspect to these few passages, but there are some other things that we can glean as well, so I hope to take a few minutes to do that. But right now, we're going to read God's Word, and I would like for you to stand, if you would, as you hear God's Word from Acts chapter 2, first four verses. God's Word says this: "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." This is the very Word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, there are many aspects to this event that we don't really understand. How your Spirit fills us, what it looked like on that day when the tongues of fire came and rested on each of the individuals. But we do know this truth, that everyone who calls on the name of Christ is filled with your Spirit. And we want to know today what that means for us. Would you bless the reading and the hearing of your Word, and also use it to transform our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was a couple of weeks ago at our annual meeting that we talked about the new discipleship emphasis here at Grace Chapel and a lot of things that go along with it. The structure has changed a bit. We'll be starting our worship service at 10 a.m. and then we'll have an hour of discipleship and intentional learning and growing in our faith beginning at 11:15. And two words were formative in our plan as elders to make this come about. And for those of you who are wondering, we start that on April 3rd, the week after Easter. 10 o'clock worship, and then 11:15 for the discipleship hour. But Deb, do you have those two words? This is actually my slide from the annual meeting. Two words that we really hung on to, and that is proximity and intentionality. Proximity, being together, and intentionality means we're going to be deliberate in everything that we do when we're together to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Proximity and intentionality. When you have one without the other, proximity without intentionality is really just a social gathering, right? There's not much to it. But if you have intentionality without proximity, then you might have a diligence in studying God's Word, and you might have a desire to grow deeper in His truth, but you're not going to get very far because God's design is that we are better together. It is necessary for us to sharpen one another, to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to be together in order to grow in grace. So we've got to be near, and we've got to be intentional if we are to mature in our faith. I want to take these two words and focus in on them for the next couple of weeks. So this week, the idea of proximity, being together, is it really that big of a deal? What does Scripture have to say about coming together and being in proximity with one another? Well, I think I can begin by saying it doesn't take much to convince you that being alone is not a good thing. Sometimes, yes. But all the time, no. As a matter of fact, in just the second chapter of the first book of the Bible, God declares, it's not good for us to be alone. And then the Bible continues to expand on that. So many places talks about the need for being together as people of God. We need each other. Well, I came across a wonderful illustration. Can you imagine if our U.S. government, when it came to our wars in Europe or Korea, Vietnam, or Iraq, or any of the other battles that we are engaged in, when the president declares war, Congress declares war, can you imagine if we only sent one person? I mean, even if you equip them with the best technology, with the latest equipment, there is no possible way that a single person can win a war on their own. And the exact same truth applies to the Christian life. The Apostle Paul describes much of our lives as a battle against the forces of evil and spiritual darkness. You can't go it alone. This is not something that was designed. No one is designed to be an island in the Christian faith. This is the reality. So when it comes to proximity, yes, it is important. It is a part of the Scriptures, and it is a part of something that we know to be valuable. So as we look at this passage, what does it have to do with proximity? We begin with verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came. What is Pentecost? Pentecost is really the Greek word for 50. And it is, in the Hebrew, Shavuot, which is the feast of weeks, 7 weeks, 49 days. The Greeks rounded it up 1 to 50. But it is that time between Passover and the feast of Pentecost, 50 days. And it is a pilgrimage feast, which means that if you are a Jew during that time, you made a pilgrimage, no matter where you live, to Jerusalem. And when you got there, you brought an offering, a costly one, whether it was grain or an animal or something. And the worship time and the conviction and the necessary gathering of the people was so that you could be together to worship, proclaim that God is God alone, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you were together in doing this. The Feast of Pentecost is one that was given to us in the book of Exodus and then codified in the book of Leviticus. And it is a time that God says, you come together, you worship, you bring an offering. You do all of these things. Then you sit down and you celebrate with a great meal. And you invite the foreigner in. You invite the stranger in. You invite the poor. It becomes a grand feast for not just the people of God, but for everyone. And one of the important aspects of Pentecost is when they plowed their fields, they left corners of the field open so that strangers and the poor could glean from that field and be fed and fortified. So this Feast of Pentecost, everything about it is a being together, being in proximity, both for those who belong to the Lord and those who are outside of God's family. It is a gathering from the pilgrimage to the celebration, the worship, all of it. It is a coming together. So it is no surprise in the next phrase of verse 1, they were all together in one place. First of all, who are they? If you look back in chapter 1, verse 15, it tells you who they are. It's 120 of the Christ followers of that time. And so they came together in Jerusalem in this place. We'll talk about what the place is in just a moment. But the most important part was they were together. As I said, being together is a big deal in the Bible, beginning in Genesis chapter 2. But by Genesis chapter 3, there's a problem. And the problem came in the way of wanting to be independent, to have self-empowerment. If you eat of that tree, you won't die, the serpent said to Eve. You will be enlightened. You're going to be just like God. And from that came all of these grandiose dreams of doing it on our own. Of making our, we don't need God, we don't need anybody else. If we can eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and have all of these things for ourselves, we don't need anybody else. And that was the road to isolation, that was the road to independence. But very quickly, after the curse was pronounced for this this dreadful turning away from God, redemption came. And redemption came through way of dependence. The only way back to God was to be dependent upon Him, to relinquish all of your individuality and say, my life is not my own. I belong to God, and God set it up so you must belong to one another so that you will understand what it means to belong to God. No longer a life of independence, but a life of interdependence. We need one another to exemplify how we need the Lord. And so this model continues all through Scripture and is really shown especially true in the New Testament, where we see that the one and only way in which to be reconciled to God is through the forgiveness and freedom of His Son, Jesus Christ, the gospel that's presented to us. And then when we get to that place, what we realize is, oh, okay, so all I have to do is believe in Jesus. I'm good with God. I don't need anybody. I don't need anything else. Except for the theme continues in the Newer Testament. Over 100 times the term one another is used. You cannot read the New Testament and say, I think I can do this by myself. It is impossible, God says. There is no way in which you can live the Christian life without other Christians around you to challenge you, to support you, to comfort you, to strengthen you. All of these things are an important part. So the whole Bible pushes back against individualism, and of course, the Newer Testament does so in a significant way. I found it interesting that this is not just a reality in the Christian faith, though it is most pronounced, that we need one another. But I read the other day, as I was doing some research, that the United Nations has condemned a solitary confinement as torture. There are countries around the world who have banned solitary confinement when they imprison anyone because it is too much of a terrible torture on the person. So even the world recognizes being alone, being in isolation, leads to destruction. Now, in the Christian life, going it alone doesn't necessarily mean torture. But it means you're not going to progress. You're not going to experience God's best. You're not going to know what it means to be satisfied and fulfilled in this Christian life unless you're rubbing up against other Christians who can teach and encourage and push you forward. So they were all together because that's God's plan, being all together as we worship, as we learn, as we grow, as we're formed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Then we get to verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The blowing of the wind, and for the most part in the Newer Testament, is indication that the Spirit is on the move, the Spirit of God. This is the Holy Spirit, same word that, you know, the blowing of the wind and the Holy Spirit, and even the Holy Spirit is mentioned a little bit later. So we see immediately that the Holy Spirit is at work. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. I've talked about this before. The word for house in the Greek can mean just a house where everyone lives, typical place in a neighborhood. It could also mean God's house or the temple. So sometimes the Greek word for house, it refers to God's house, the temple in Jerusalem. Now it is reasonable to say, since they were in Jerusalem for Pentecost, the pilgrimage feast, that they would be gathered at God's house, the temple. There are a lot of arguments that are against this, but this works either way. But the idea is probably much more profound if you imagine the 120 believers at the temple. The temple is believed to be where God dwelled on earth. So this dwelling place for God is where all 120 are gathered. they're worshiping, they're taking part in Pentecost services, and then the blowing, rushing wind fills the whole place. And then, it says, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Tongues of fire. Fire, throughout the Bible, has represented God's presence. We see a pillar of fire in the Old Testament that led the people out of Egypt. We see the burning bush as the presence of God in front of Moses. There are a lot of places where fire, in fact, God is described as a consuming fire. Fire is easily recognizable as God's presence. So you could almost imagine that the tongues of fire coming out of the temple and resting on the people is making a profound statement. God doesn't live in the temple anymore. He lives in his followers. That is a significant reality when it comes to being together. The temple is where everyone went to experience the presence of God. Now, if we are his temples, which is what 1 Corinthians 3:16 says we are. This wasn't just for those 120 at Pentecost. It's for us today as well. Everyone who follows Christ is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God now dwells in you. It's as simple and as straightforward as that. He doesn't live in the temple built by human hands. He lives in the hearts of his people. So what does that mean? Well, if God, by his Spirit, indwells you and he indwells me, when we come together, we teach one another. We encourage one another. We build one another up. All of this is a vital aspect to who we are as Christ followers. As a matter of fact, it is easy for us to say, I'm going to church, as though this place at 27996 Halstead is where God lives. It's not. When we go to church, we, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, come to unite with other temples of the Holy Spirit and revere Christ and exalt him together, and we become the place where God dwells. That's a big deal. It's not a building. It's us together, which is why there's all kinds of admonitions not to give up meeting together and to realize, as Matthew 18 tells us, wherever two or more are gathered, Jesus is with us. And it's funny, he doesn't say wherever just one of you are hanging out, then all is good. Wherever two or three or more are gathered, then I am in your midst. What it also means is when you come to church, when we gather together, you have every bit as much to offer as you do receive. That's a sobering one for many of us. When you are here, I need you. And oftentimes we get that all backwards. We come to sing, and Heather will lead us, and we come to hear preaching, and Doug will preach, and then we come to take from the Lord's Supper, and the elders will serve us. This passage turns everything on its ear. I need you, you need me. It's that simple. If it doesn't work that way, then it's not church. It's something else, but it's not church. So it is extremely important that we get this. And moreover, when we come together, just like the temple where God dwelled back in the days of the Old Testament, was the presence of God, not just for his people, but for the whole world to see, we now, as temples of the Holy Spirit, are representative to the whole world. Not just being Christ to one another, but being Christ to the world around us. We are the witness to Christ's goodness and compassion. We are the example. And so there's yet another challenge as we come together as Christ followers. We got to get along. Because we are a living testimony to God at work. And so for us to bicker, argue, to disagree, to do our own thing is not the way the Lord has set it up. Now, we're going to disagree, And we're not going to see eye to eye, but what is important is for us to reconcile with one another. For us to be strong enough and to be confident enough that God is at work, that we can say to one another, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have spoken that way. Or, can I ask you something? Why did you say what you said? And seek reconciliation rather than being right or controlling or whatever it is. Because whenever we do that, we separate. And then we're not, as Acts 2 says, all together in one place. We're here, but we're operating independently, and that's not the way it works. I often think that the giving of the Holy Spirit to believers that we see here in Acts chapter 2, God could have easily given the Holy Spirit to us in the privacy of our own homes. He could have done that at Pentecost. Would have been easy. Would have waited for everybody to go home, and the Holy Spirit would have visited them and said, I am now in you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it that way. They were all together. And there was something about their unity. There was something about their gathering that was important. He wanted the church to begin with proximity, with being together. I love Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Oftentimes this is used in the context of a wedding service, but it's much more general than that. Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Oftentimes that third strand is thought of to be Christ or God's presence in a relationship. And I like that. Wherever two or three or more are gathered, I am with you. When I think about proximity, and when I think about what it means in the church, my mind immediately goes to, what if we were just all kind of doing our own thing? And the gathering was just a gathering of individuals who came to be fed and appeased and really only thinking of themselves. Came across a true story that was crazy, but I read about it this week. Man's name was Joaquin Garcia. He was a civil servant in a little town called Cadiz, Spain. It's in the southwestern part of Spain. He had been there 20 years, and it was a wonderful occasion because the mayor wanted to reward him with a long-time service award for 20 years. So he calls over, he was at the water department, calls over to the water department and asks the manager if he could speak to Joaquin. The manager said, he's not around. Okay. And the deputy mayor had all kinds of trouble getting a hold of him so he could present this award to him. They finally tracked him down at home. And through a series of conversations and figuring all out, they realized that Joaquin had not been at work for 6 years. True story. 6 years he had been at home collecting a paycheck, never went to work. The manager at the water department thought he was employed by the mayor's office, so never bothered. And the mayor's office thought he was being overseen by the water department, so they never bothered. Turns out that Joaquin had been offended by something someone said on one of his days at work. He went home and he never went back. And no one cared. It's an extreme example. But I don't think it's that uncommon. Where we just disappear and no one notices. Where our work and our contribution gets forgotten. And we can just be on our own for an extended period of time and no one even bats an eye. God says, that is impossible or must be impossible in the life of the church. It cannot work this way. I mean, we have all experienced folks who have become a part of the Grace Chapel family and then said, well, it's not for us, and we slip away. But I want you to know, I notice, and I know a lot of you notice too, and in many times it hurts. It's a significant event. And you know what that tells me, as sad as it is when someone leaves, is that we're doing it right. We care. It matters a lot. Why? Because we're all temples of the Holy Spirit, and it requires us being in proximity for something great to happen, for the Spirit of God to work, for us to grow in our faith. But if all we care about is our individual progress, our own little world, then it's not going to work well at all. This is a necessity that we have interdependence with one another. What is meant by the term church? Well, technically in the Newer Testament, it's the called out ones who gather in a field, in a forest, in a building, on a city street. The church is everywhere and can be anywhere. It means that we have a purpose that connects us to the Lord and connects us to each other. That's church in a nutshell. Our purpose is to connect with the Lord and to connect with one another. Because in our connection to the Lord, we strengthen our relationship with one another, and as we connect with one another, we strengthen our relationship with the Lord. It's just the way it works. I didn't build it. God did, but that's the plan. That's the way in which He has laid it out. We live in a world of self-empowerment, self-service, self-help, self-everything. God says, none of that. None of that works. I want you near each other as often as possible, and I want you to know you're all temples of the Holy Spirit. We need a vision for more interdependence as Christ followers. But we're living in a world of dependence, so we keep getting pushed in the wrong direction. So we've got to stand and say, no, we are better together, period. I want to close from Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is what we're called to. It is that simple. Proximity is not just a great idea. It is necessary in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll talk about intentionality, but I want you to at least hold Acts chapter 2 in your mind and your heart for this week. I want to spend some time in prayer. If you would take your bulletins,